So this is Watchan Lake Bible School 2026. The speaker for this session is our brother Ted Hodge. His overall series title is The Letters to the Seven Ecclesias, Messages Not to be Missed. This is class four, and the title is Idolatry and Leadership. Brother Ted.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Okay, today we're going to look at our fourth ecclesia, and that will lead us to a discussion on idols and fornication. We are going to look at another analyze and sort to put these ecclesias in their list. Finally, we'll look at the fifth ecclesia. And a subject that comes out of this will be leadership. Okay, so lots to cover today. Let's start off right away with Thyatira. They have some of the absolute best feedback and some of the worst feedback. And so we have them known for their love, their service, their faith, their endurance, their works have increased. But they tolerated people who believed error and allowed them to teach and to seduce most of the ecclesia. And so we begin in chapter 2 and verse 18. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Like Pergamos, we have characteristics of the Lord which are ominous, characteristics of judgment. And so he says in 2 verse 19, I know thy works and love and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. And we certainly start with a wonderful picture of what we might consider, having received that type of feedback, a well-rounded description of an ecclesia. Agape love. We talk about love a lot. Love is a good thing. Agape love is central to the things that we believe. Diaconia service. Service is what the truth is all about and very much of the core of what we're about. It makes me think of this Bible school. Wow, there is so much work and people are like ants, just moving about, getting everything done. I don't know if I've ever seen quite a structure of activity, so much going on and so much being done by so many people. Service and faith and patience, that's hupomone, endurance, and works. Is there a better, more detailed picture of an ecclesia? Would we not be very, very happy with receiving feedback that included these five terms? And what we're going to learn here is that you can be amazing in these respects, but desperately in need of addressing those things which have gone astray in your ecclesia because they were in a very bad state. So the positive turns out to be matched with the most severe compromises in doctrine and fellowship practice. And again, this all plays into what we're talking about here at the place, the composite nature of the truth and the varied attributes, the number of balls, so to speak, that we need to keep in the air, the number of things that are going on at that place. Very, very important. And so we read in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So why do we consider Thyatira worse than Pergamos? We're slotting them below Pergamos, right? Well, Pergamos was holding the wrong views, but Thyatira was worse because they were teaching and seducing. Number two, they were worse because of the name Jezebel. Jezebel is a woman who represents the people who are intimately integrated into the ecclesia at a more advanced state of corruption. It's a partnership. It's a marriage reflective of Ahab and Jezebel of old. You remember those words in 1 Kings 21:25? But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. But Ahab had potential. What was the source of this? Whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. And so we go on in verse 21 and read, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And so already a space of time had been granted, an opportunity for her to repent, and that period had passed, and she did not repent. Some opportunity was given for repentance already in this case. And number three, she's worse than Pergamos because of this opportunity that was given then and rejected. Then we have our fourth reason, the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is indeed more severe. 22 to 23, Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the ecclesia shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Worse in Pergamos, because the reaction of Christ is more severe. The offenders with her would be cast into a bed, not of adultery, but of tribulation. That's the same word for thlipsis in the Greek that is used for Smyrna. They were under tribulation as well. You can be under pressure, brothers and sisters, whether you're doing the right thing or the wrong thing. Smyrna was under pressure doing the right thing. They were going to be under pressure because they did evil. We learn that we can be on the right side of that pressure or the wrong side of that pressure. Look, they failed so badly at this point. The departure was so extensive. They had permitted doctrine and practices that Christ was about to act in this situation. But here's where, again, we see the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is opportunity to repent right up to the 11th hour, not until he actually executes that judgment, except they repent of their deeds, he says. 24 and 25, But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. It was so bad, brothers and sisters, in Thyatira, that he had to address another segment in Thyatira that had stood apart from this doctrine and practice. The rest must have been a minority because he's addressed the ecclesia and he's just talking to the rest that is left. He says, as many as have not this doctrine and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. So unlike Pergamos, where they have them there that, and by a majority of the ecclesia of Pergamos, they could have dealt with it. They were called upon as an ecclesia to repent. Here we don't have that. There's a strong implication here in Thyatira that that opportunity had already passed. There's only a minority left. He's now addressing the you, which is the elders, and the rest, which is some of the ecclesia. He addresses them separately as they had stood away from Jezebel and her adherents. They could not resolve the situation themselves anymore. They were only being asked to hold fast. Here, brothers and sisters, we have advanced situations of leaven and gangrene. If you don't deal with the Pergamos situation, you will become a Thyatira. And that is what we have here. And what's backing this up is that the repent is not used of the ecclesias. You remember how we said the two ecclesias didn't have repent requests at all, but the five did? Well, actually, Thyatira does not have a request to repent because the ecclesia does not have control anymore. That is, those who are in the right do not have control anymore. So the repent is specifically to those that are off track. The minority can't, as part of the whole, be a part of that repentance because the individual group that has led this astray is now majority and too powerful. So he targets in on them. They're being asked to repent, exclusive of those who are now asked to hold fast. So there's a little subtle difference there, which also leads us to believe that this was the situation related to the majority and the minority. And of course, we have this reference in verse 23 to all the ecclesias. They were all to know something. The Lord's judgment is based on the reins, our insides, our intents, and the heart, our thoughts. And that's a beautiful thing in the truth. It's 100% transparent before the Father and His Son. They know us better than we know ourselves. There's no pretending. There is no fooling. That's part of the beauty of the truth, and that just it's just so genuine. And we must act that way before our Heavenly Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the ecclesias needed to know that. No doubt not just at that time, but all the way through time, even into our day. Now, there's the you, if you look carefully there, so the elders are being addressed, and some, the rest, are being addressed here. And so, look, there's a reference here to thinking about the leadership, the you. What happened to the leadership here in Thyatira? Are they responsible for this? Well, if they are responsible, which no doubt they are, we still can't blame them in the end for our individual situation, because he has said very clearly that he searches the reins and the hearts, and we need to be part of the rest and those that ultimately overcome. It will be no good to blame the leadership. That's not going to solve the issue for us in that final day of judgment. So there's a powerful message here that composite nature of the truth includes love. It includes the service and the faith and the endurance and the works, and those should grow. But we must also preserve the doctrine and the fellowship on the basis of that doctrine. And back in verse 24, you notice another reference to Satan. They have not known the depths of Satan. That's a characteristic of the rest. Who is this Satan? Well, once again, we get back to that issue of who is who. And we've suggested clearly the devil is the Roman power. We have Satan as the religious enemy. We have suggested that the Nicolaitans are possibly the Gnostics. We're going to continue on with that viewpoint that the Satan here also refers to the depths of those who said they were the true, but were not. And there's certain depths of just how evil things can get when you depart from the things of the truth. Really awful. And that's what we're talking about here. And some of them had stood aside from these depths. Let's read now with verse 26 to 29, and I'm going to ask you to think about why this is the particular offer to the overcomer for Thyatira. See if you can figure out in just reading this, why he would be offering this to them. And he that overcometh, verse 26, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. Well, I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the minority had lost power in this situation. They're being promised, if they overcome, that one day they will have power and authority with the Lord Jesus Christ. And while power is executed by the Lord at that time upon Jezebel and her adherents, they too will use a rod of iron in that future period of age. They must have felt very helpless at this particular stage as they heard these words and understood clearly the situation of their ecclesia in Thyatira. This is God's manifestation. God bringing Christ into that position of having the reins of power and authority, and then those who are faithful joining the Lord and hence with God in this situation. So, what's our house analogy for this particular house? In summary, it's a house that inside has been improved over time, but the front door has been left open. And many of the rooms have now been remodeled with very different ideas. Only a small number of rooms in the house are now recognizable. What about our building blocks? Here, the focus of the issue is on the doctrine and the fellowship. There was a lot of positive related to the faith and the works in this ecclesia. Now let's look at our subject here of idolatry in the Roman world. Gibbon, of course, has written extensively in the 1700s on the history, which is exceedingly interesting, but you probably want to read the digest version that's small, or maybe just the two chapters, which I've focused on Christianity, along with a few others, but really interesting to read. It was the first but arduous duty of a Christian to preserve himself pure and undefiled by the practice of idolatry. And so, idolatry was rampant, as we know, in the Roman Empire, and this was the first top-of-mind thing in a Christian's mind that they had to be holy and separate from it. But the religion of the nations was not merely a speculative doctrine professed in the schools or preached in the temples. The innumerable deities and rites of polytheism were closely interwoven with every circumstance of business and pleasure, of public and or private life, and it seemed impossible to escape the observance of them without at the same time renouncing the commerce of mankind and all the offices and amusements of society. In other words, idolatry was so integrated that if you wanted to live there, you pretty much needed to participate in that idolatry. And that was the challenge of the day. The Christians who with pious horror avoided the abomination of the circus or the theater, okay, they could avoid the circus and the theater in the day, but they found himself encompassed with infernal snares in every convivial entertainment. As often as his friends, invoking the hospitable deities, poured out libations to each other's happiness. Well, in other words, you could avoid the circus and the theater, but it was pervading in all the other aspects of life. Convivial has the idea of partying, feasting in a positive sort of way, in all of this entertainment, in all of this activity. This is idolatry in the Roman world and the challenge that our brothers and sisters faced. We know that idols are that which we set up in our heart, Ezekiel 14. It's the things we love. It's the things we think about. It's the things that we focus on and do. We dream about. It's the things that when we have that cup of tea, we're talking about. So brothers and sisters, we can all evaluate ourselves, of course, related to the idols of this world. Do we have one big idol that we focus on, or a whole lot of little idols? This world has a massive list of idols that are interwoven into society. And of course, we have the circus and the theater right on our phones. They could avoid in that day at least the circus or the theater, but we have it coming to us on our little devices. Well, this is one approach. Christian monasticism began in Egypt. Its founder was Anthony of Thebes. About the year 270, he took up the life of a monk in his native village. After some 15 years, he went to live alone in a cave in the desert and thus became known as a hermit, one who withdraws from the world and lives alone. Many followed his example. Others lived together in monasteries in which each monk had his cell. From Egypt, monasticism spread rapidly over the entire East. Maybe we could just stay back here and watch, Anne. Not go back home into the world. These are the types of approaches that they used to avoid this worldliness that was pervasive. Here was another approach. In Syria, a certain Simon lived 30 years until the very day of his death on top of a pillar or stylus. He built several pillars, each one higher than the one before. The last pillar was 60 feet high and the top 4 feet square. He was known as Simon Stylites. Between the 5th and the 12th centuries, there were many pillar saints in Syria. Athanasius introduced monasticism into the West. Ambrose, Jerome, and Augustine did much to promote it. Monasticism was to be one of the outstanding features of the life of the Middle Ages. This was real, and this was the approach that some took. And we look at it, and it's so silly, and it's so extreme. But on the other side, we've got to question ourselves, brothers and sisters. Are we doing enough to withstand the idolatry of our age? You can understand people going off in that direction, but not to this kind of extremity. Clearly, they're missing the point of the things of the Scripture. We're in this world, but we are not of it. We are to be holy and separate. We need to be careful with our associations and the people and the things of this world, but we're not to be taken out of the world. We need to be conscious of the fact that the Balaam strategy is at work to get us. These are the marketeers that are trying to have our minds and trying to have our time and our money. They are making inroads with us. And worst of all is sometimes Jezebel is in the ecclesia saying, a lot of this stuff really is okay. Feel free to integrate in this and that and participate and find its place in your life in all of these various activities. We know in Thyatira there were guilds. These were associations where you had memberships. And it seemed over time that ultimately, if you didn't have that, it was very difficult to actually survive here. We know that Lydia was from Thyatira, a seller of purple. Years later, she seemed to be active in her business and successful. Well, here we have a really challenging time, a few decades earlier, where people would have been challenged just to survive there, because you were expected to associate with the god of that particular guild and that particular industry. You needed to offer your libations to that god. And Jezebel's message was, it's okay, integrate. We've got to be practical here. Let's integrate and be involved. You know, we're going to be challenged more and more, it seems, in our country on these issues. I'll give one example of something that's been around for quite some time, and that, of course, is the DEI policies. These policies are now sometimes required for an employee to get a job or to keep a job, to have a contract, to stay in business. There are requirements to maybe post or to promote, to be involved in things which are just distasteful to us, that are going to be a problem for our conscience. In Let's say we're right here, right now on that. Some people have already faced these things in extreme ways. Obviously, these pertain to gender and sexuality. And the question for us is all going to be, how long do we forbear or tolerate? Remember we talked about the libels and persecution? This, again, is a form of that. You know, what are we going to sign? And sometimes maybe just to get a rental facility, you're going to say, hey, we're going to be open and inclusive, and we have this view, and we support it, even though we know they might not be there, but you're going to be asked to sign something. And it goes on and on and on. These are the challenges that we are going to have. You know, we're obviously concerned about the pop stars and the influencers and being a fan or fanatic of all the many things that we could be in this world for the sake of our young people and sometimes ourselves, where they idolize worldly figures. I don't want to know the name of that person and that figure. We want them to idolize and look to the wonderful examples of the Scripture. So, you know, this is really, really hard to be separate, to be holy from an idolatrous world when this menu is so extensive and so intrusive and affecting us through all the various ways that it does in business and in pleasure and in life. Jezebel from within taught and seduced people to this way of life. Balaam did it from the outside. And of course, it's extremely relevant to our lives. And so, brothers and sisters, we come to recognize that these things, including fornication, all around us and relevant. Fornication is the word pornousia. We are told that 28,000 users watch every second. We're told that 3,000 spend every second. We're told that 12% of all websites have it, that the industry's annual revenue exceeds that of the NFL, NBA, and MLB combined. That 58% have seen it, 93% of teen boys, 62% of teen girls. What is in the world touches us. If there's any sense that in a literal sense, idolatry and fornication is not relevant to our age, then we're sadly mistaken. And parents have a real challenge these days with teaching their children at some point to manage the onslaught of these sins through the internet. And by the way, this slide was not shared with the young people. There is clearly another dimension to this, but we'll save that for our last talk, the religious dimension to this, which is extremely important as well. So let's move on then with our next sorting of the ecclesias. Well, if we ask, is the ecclesia capable of recovering the apostates? I think we would say no in Thyatira and place them clearly below Pergamos. And so we now have these five ecclesias in place. And this turns our attention to the next ecclesia, this ecclesia being Ephesus. A hard-working ecclesia that dealt unwaveringly with people who were not true in motive and in deed. On the negative side, the love and works had declined to unacceptable levels. So we read in 2 verse 1, "Unto the angel of the ecclesia of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now we might say here, as we start off, the letters, Ephesus being, because of the order, in a very different place. But there is a sense of it starting off with this grander picture of the seven stars, the elderships, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven ecclesias. And we wonder why this for Ephesus. Well, in Acts 19:10, and you might want to just flip over to Acts chapter 19. We're going to read a couple of sections here. Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, we read of Paul's work. And this work continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which were dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so Ephesus was a hub, and the word would have gone forth into the other locales of Asia, and some of these ecclesias, maybe some of these very ones we're talking about, were established from Ephesus. Ephesus, in a sense, was that starting point, that center, that hub. But the Lord points out to them that it is He that holds the seven stars. It is He that walks amongst the lampstands. It is not Ephesus. There is a wealth of scriptural background here, brothers and sisters, and historically relevant information that, of course, we have no time to consider. We are going to stay focused, but I want you to look at Acts 20, verse 17. Here it says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Please file that away. Elders. And verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers," plural, "to feed the ecclesia of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears." And we know, brothers and sisters, there's warnings in a number of scriptures about what was coming, the falling away. But we also see a change in some of the scriptures which ultimately talk about it having already happened. For example, in the epistles of John, there are already the Antichrist. In Jude, there are certain men crept in. Now let's come back then with this in mind to verse 2 of Revelation. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast had patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." Now some people suggest that they had already been infiltrated by outside heiress, but I think the letter reads differently. The letter reads to me that they were warned about this by the Apostle Paul, and they withstood these heiress and these people that were trying to come in and lead the ecclesia in a different direction. They withstood them. They were firm on this. This is an extreme positive thing that they did here in Ephesus. They are commended in very strong terms for this. Who were these people that were trying to come in or were from within trying to change things? We don't really know for sure. They could have been Judaizers. They could have been Gnostics. We won't turn this up, but you're familiar with 2 Corinthians 11:13, where it said, "For such are false apostles." Well, that's it. Paul was dealing with them decades ago, false apostles, people claiming to be apostles and to take the lead in the ecclesia, deceitful workers, transforming themselves in the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan, there you have it, himself is transformed into an angel of light. And so if we take the false apostles and Satan here, we could see this again as those religious enemies, which no doubt Paul was dealing with, the Judaizers at the very least. This was really tough work, brothers and sisters, and they were diligent in it. But we're now down to verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have against thee," you can cross out somewhat, not in the majority of the manuscripts, "because thou hast left thy first love." The commendation was keeping evil out, I think in accord with Paul's direction in Acts 20. But in Acts chapter 20, Paul spoke more than related to keeping evil out. He did say in verse 35 of Acts 20, I'll read this to you because you've probably come back to Revelation, have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The condemnation was a lack of good within. They had left their first love. Not that they didn't love in some sense, but they had not left love in its entirety, but they had left their first love, which is equated in verse 5 to their first works. There was a certain way of living when you are first committed to the things of the truth, and they had left that off. It's supposed to mature and to grow like it did in Thyatira, where it had increased. Here it had decreased. And the focus of this letter is on these deeds. The first love, the works, the outcome of faith. It wasn't where it needed to be. And so we understand, brothers and sisters, that the composite nature of the truth is not just keeping the evil out, it is developing the love within. And all of these wonderful things and that enthusiasm and zeal that we begin with is not to fade, it's to actually grow and to mature the things of the truth. A beautiful passage, we won't look at it, is in Jeremiah 2:2, which speaks of the relationship of God and Israel and that beautiful love that they remember and have at the beginning of the relationship. It's the kind of love that you would do anything for the partner, anything for them. And certainly, this is not what we now see in Ephesus. These two matters are not connected, as some might have accidentally said. You could say, well, they should have had less focus on keeping the evil out and put more focus on developing the love within. No, you need to keep the evil out and you need to love within. Some people might say, well, they're a bit of a hard ecclesia. This has been said. No, the work that they did to keep the evil out was entirely the right thing to do. But they needed within to develop all of these wonderful things that Thyatira had in love and service and all of these works. These things were left off in Ephesus. And so he says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the lampstand out of its place except thou repent. Can there be any question about the severity here in Ephesus? No. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Galatians 5 verse 4 speaks about fallen. This is a severe situation. 2 Peter 3:17 as well. Repentance was essential for them. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy lampstand out of its place. And he says a second time, except thou repent. As it stood, brothers and sisters, nobody from Ephesus was going to be in the kingdom of God as it stood there. There's no reference as it is in Sardis that we'll look at later. A few faithful names. The action was against the whole ecclesia. That lampstand would be gone if they did not hear. And interestingly enough, in verse 6, he comes back to their positive. He says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Not only was the positive the most detailed and specific in the letters in this only case, but he comes back to it after a condemnation related to the positive. So he's really developed out this keeping the evil out, and he's come back to it in the end again. We don't miss this. You do hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and you have kept the evil out. That's really, really good. But being really strong in one area isn't going to make up for another weakness. Brothers and sisters, this is such a powerful exhortation. It is so human nature. I can think about my positive. And where I'm really weak, just set that aside a little bit and not focus on that. And sometimes we can focus on it with other people. They're weak there. And we focus on our strengths. This is just human nature. And so I think it's a really powerful thing to see Thyatira and Ephesus here in contrast. One is not keeping the evil out, developing the love within, and the other is keeping the evil out and not developing the love within. So the action of the Christ is against the whole ecclesia here, and we now move on to that final verse of the Overcomer, and it reads, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." There was a tree in Ephesus. It was a paradise. This, again, was one of the eyes of Asia. This was a grand place to be with all the offerings of the world. You want to be in that paradise? Take of that tree? Well, the offer here is for the tree of life in the paradise of God. So how do we summarize this ecclesia? It's a house where the security system is top-notch. Fence, gates, cameras, and locks keep the house from intruders. And no one has breached the house. But inside, there's only evidence of operations in the distant past. The inside is mainly empty and in a state of disrepair. As for building blocks, brothers and sisters, the focus here is on the faith and the works. There was faith in related to what they did, but I think we've got to say especially the works here. The first love and those first works. This was a big problem in Ephesus. So we're now going to take a look at our final subject for the morning, leadership. Now, leadership is a huge issue for us going forward from the first century. And Ephesus started strong on this front, at least in some respects. We read here, again using the historian Cooper, out of the church's struggle with the heresies of Gnosticism and Montanism came three things, a creed, a canon, and an organization. All three of these have been of very great and lasting significance for the church. And we're actually happy with the work that was done on the canon. We're not happy with the beginning of the creeds as they developed, obviously, and went off track. And we're certainly not happy, brothers and sisters, with what they did as an organization. At first, the organization of the church was very simple. Why don't we keep it very simple? Because that's the way it was supposed to be. The officers were the elders and deacons. The elders were known as presbyters, since presbyter is the Greek word for elder. And so we can see that in the initial case, we have elders and deacons, but this is going to change. And so the other presbyters gradually became subordinate to the presbyter who was their overseer or bishop, and the bishop came to rule the church alone. The Greek word for a man who rules alone is monarch. And for that reason, these bishops who came to have all the authority in a church were called monarchical bishops. You know, they reasoned that they're going to lose control. And to have control and to deal with all the false doctrine, they were going to have a structure and some power. And they emphasized apostolic succession. And they emphasize the power of now this one individual. But as you can see, over time, then it became layered. And in regions, you had a bishop who oversaw other bishops. Just exactly when the church came to have bishops, we do not know. The development of the episcopal form of church, organization, or government came about gradually. Oh, that's how we go off, isn't it? We go off gradually. It came about in some cities sooner than in others. churches in certain cities had monarchical bishops before the church in Rome had such a bishop. By the middle of the second century, practically all the churches had monarchical bishops. And so, if you want to know when this went wrong, well, it was after the first century, and within 50 years, it seems like this organization was somewhat put in place. The bishops were supposed to be the successors of the apostles. That idea helped immensely to clothe the bishops with great authority. Ignatius considered the bishop to be the great bond of church unity and the great defense against heresy. To the church in Philadelphia, he wrote, "Do you all follow your bishop as Jesus Christ followed the Father? Do nothing without the bishop." And you can see where this went. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, there were bishops of certain cities which were greater than others, like in Rome and Constantinople and Antioch and Jerusalem and Alexandria. And through wars and various circumstances, it all ended up being that there was the one bishop. That bishop was the Pope. He continued, "He who is not in the church of Christ is not a Christian. He can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. There is no salvation outside the church. The church is based on the unity of the bishops. The bishop is the church, and the church is the bishop. If any is in the bishop. If anyone is not with the bishop, he is not in the church." And you can just see how much focus they put on this one individual and this structure. And every church, or perhaps it would be better to say every diocese, had its bishop. At first, all bishops were of the same rank. No bishop had any judicial power over any other bishop, step by step. That phrase is worth thinking about. Step by step, one bishop, the Bishop of Rome, acquired power over other bishops in that way, became Pope. Brothers and sisters, in the Ecclesial Guide, we reference the departure of the faith on the basis of what took place in organization of the church. And we read here in number 17, "One principle ought to permeate all appointments in the house of Christ, and that is the one laid down by Christ. When speaking of the exercise of authority of one Gentile over another, he said, 'It shall not be so among you.' For this reason, it is wise to speak of them all in whatsoever capacity as serving brethren. For the same reason, it is inexpedient to employ any technical term around which ideas of personal importance are liable to gather or which have a tendency to create a cold officialism and obscure the family relation to the truth." Now, I'll let you think about the terms. But the guidance here is to use brother in association with our serving roles. There's a great deal of wisdom in that. We are serving brethren. The church went in the very opposite direction. And they today suffer for that and are in a very different position, where really the pastor, the minister, the priest, they make that church what it is. And people might select just based on the oration abilities, the humor, the entertainment, and the ability to communicate to them. And they take whatever that particular bishop, priest, or pastor has to say. And if that one moves away and somebody else comes in and is not so good, well, they're not going to be happy. There's so much focus on that one person. We're serving brethren, elders and overseers, and we obviously don't use bishops and we don't use deacons because of now how those words have been wrecked in their use in the Roman Catholic system. The committee, for example, the executive, the registrar, we have others today. The registrar, we probably use that in certain ages, and including Brother Robert's age, registrar is a very powerful position. And it is actually used that way sometimes in university colleges as a powerful position. But he says we shouldn't use those types of terms. And he says it's wise to attach the term brother or brethren to every office. Its wholesome effect in keeping us helping us to preserve the family unity of the body of Christ, it keeps in view the fact that official brethren are only brethren, performing an office for the good of the rest, and to some extent shuts the door against the, here it is, the corruption which generated the apostasy and developed the clerical usurpation. So there's a recognition even in the foundations of our ecclesias in early days that this was one of the big issues in the development of the apostasy and our falling away from the truth. So there must not be an authority-only service. The ecclesia must be the doer of everything, and they delegate to individual members. This is an important principle for us to keep. Should not be absolutely surrendered into the hands of those chosen to be arranging brethren, and that's why we have business meetings of which members should attend. We retain a power of regulation and control, periodical approbation of the general body. That is an important process that we have in our midst. So what are the messages not to be missed? Well, back to Thyatira. We can be amazing, brothers and sisters, in love, service, faith, endurance, and works, and yet destroyed with harmful teaching and practices, going off step by step, gradually. We are encouraged to hold fast away from apostasy, idols that take our hearts and time, fornication, and every form of wicked lust present a real threat to us in this day. Oh yes, lots to learn from Thyatira. We always tried to get it down to one. In this case, we have three. Ephesus. We can be amazing at hating evil on the other side and keeping the evil people out, but if our love and works are deficient, then we're just of no value to the Lord. It's not about doctrines and some pretended association with God or social connection with one another. If we are not operating with faith and generating love and works, or simply of no value to the Lord. Leaders are subject to the ecclesia. They are not inherently authoritative.